Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Right. Good morning, church. This morning we're going to be going into Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to be reading part of Genesis 6 and part of Genesis 9 this morning as we cover the story of Noah. Now, you might be asking yourself, why are we talking about Noah at Christmas? You know, Noah's not the most Christmassy of Bible heroes. Well, this is a continuation of the series that Robert started last week. Last week, he preached on the fall of man. He talked about how humanity had exchanged God's gracious and good rule for their own selfish rule and had brought sin into the world. But yet God had made a promise that there would be a seed, that the seed of the woman, this descendant of the woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent, even as his heel was bitten. We're using this theme of seed and offspring and tracing it through the story of Scripture to see how it points to Jesus, his first coming, and what it tells us also about his future coming as we think about him this Advent season. The tension of Scripture is all found in that. What will happen to the seed? Will it be wiped out or will it continue? Will the line lead to Jesus or will humanity destroy it before it can happen? We all know the ending of the story, but we're reading the story with fresh eyes this morning. So I'm going to invite Jesus to come on up and read for us. He's going to read the intro to the part of Noah. Then he's going to skip over the entire story of Noah that you guys are familiar with. Because you are already familiar with, you know, he builds the ark, puts the animals on, survives the flood. And then he's going to pick up the passage right as Noah and his family leave the ark and are given promises by God. So that's the context. Jesus, come read for us.
Our reading today comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and then chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Let's hear God's word. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that eats its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, even difficult passages like this that demonstrate your character and show us a bit about your plan for this world and what you long to do in it. I pray, Lord, that you would show us yourself this morning and encourage us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's Christmas time. It's Advent season. This is the time of year where there's a few things that are always happening. One, you know, like the Christmas lights, and two, you know, the Christmas carols, and three, the argument over whether Die Hard is a Christmas movie or not. Now, I don't want to get into all the arguments of whether Die Hard is a Christmas movie or not, but I will say that I believe it is for one reason and one reason alone. I don't think any other Christmas movie so palpably communicates the conflict and tension that we experience in our families at Christmas time. Let's be honest, right? All the Christmas movies out there are about this family. They have some conflicts. They leave their kid at home, or they aren't getting along, or they bring the girlfriend home that nobody likes or whatever. But by the end, they're all happily sitting around the table together, enjoying one another in peace and harmony. And we think about our Christmases and we're like, yeah, that never happens. There's always unresolved conflict. There's always broken relationships. There's always that awkwardness that comes with that one family member, or the walking on eggshells that goes with the other one, or that recurring argument that comes up every Christmas. Conflict is present in our lives all year round, but sometimes Christmas is the time when it's most amplified in our hearts and lives, and we feel the pain of that conflict. Our families are falling apart. There's not the peace and the tranquility that we long for. We feel drained. We feel tension. We feel stressed. Sometimes we just feel angry, or we feel shame. We feel shame for the ways we've added to it. Shame for the things we've contributed to the conflict. And this is just talking about our interpersonal conflict. The world we live in is full of great conflict. As we look around, watch the news, even look at Colombia, you see that violence and conflict are rampant in our world. Whether Ukraine or Israel or anywhere else, you see violence, conflict, destruction, destroying creation, breaking relationships, leaving people in grief and in shambles. A lot of times when we look at conflict, sometimes the most present is our interpersonal conflict. It leaves us feeling hopeless. Is there ever going to be an end to this conflict? Is this going to be forever? Well, the story of Noah this morning speaks to this idea and points us to how the offspring of the woman has and will one day bring a thrill of hope that a weary world can rejoice in. This morning, our 3 points are, one, what in the world is going on in this passage? That's our first, because that's necessary whenever you talk about Noah. Two, what does God think about it? And number three, what's he going to do about it? What's going on in this passage? What does God think about it? What's he going to do about it? So first off, let's look at what is actually going on in this passage. I don't know about you, but whenever I open up Genesis chapter 6 and start reading, I'm like, what in the world is going on here? The sons of God, the daughters of men are intermarrying. There's something called the Nephilim. What are the Nephilim and what are they doing here? We don't really know what they are. It just seems crazy and otherworldly. Now, the Bible is not super clear exactly what is going on with all these things here. Like, for instance, the Nephilim, that word is other times translated as giants. It's the word that is used when the Israelites send the spies into the land and they see the Canaanites and they come back and say, there's Nephilim there, there's giants there, there's these people who are scary and mighty and we're not going to be able to overcome them. Some people think it's something supernatural. I tend to just think it's probably just mighty, strong men and women, like people who are really powerful at the time, who have legends written about them. That's what it says. These are the heroes of old, whom the legends are written about or something like that. The mighty men of old, the men of renown, right? I think it's talking about these mighty men at the time, but it doesn't really give us a lot of details about why they're included here. But then you've got this other piece, which I do think is a little bit clearer, where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and it talks about them intermarrying. Well, what is going on here? I think the context gives us a couple clues. I think it's talking about two different lineages. Two different lineages. If you go back to what Robert spoke on last week, you see the fall of man, Adam and Eve, they sin and they get cast out of the garden and they go and they have children and they work hard and things are broken now and they live in a broken world. And it's only one generation before the selfishness of Adam and Eve, the blaming one another that they do immediately after the fall, turns into murder. Right? The very famous first murder of the Bible happens in Genesis 4 when Cain murders his brother Abel out of jealousy. The first major family conflict. Thanksgiving was never the same after that moment, right? I speak lightly, but this is the nature of the world that we live in. Violence comes out of selfish hearts that want their own thing, that want to do things their way, that want to protect themselves. And you see that immediately with Cain and Abel. Then if you continue to follow the story, it then traces the lineage of Cain. So Cain's line, as he has children, seems to get worse and worse over time. It comes to this point where he has a descendant named Lamech, and Lamech actually brags about the 1,000 people he has murdered. Right? So the violence of Cain passes down generationally, getting worse and worse and worse. But on the other side, you have this other lineage, this lineage of Seth. Seth is the son of Adam and Eve, who was born after Abel was murdered. And out of Seth's line, we see people who are worshipers. Certainly they're not perfect. Certainly they don't got everything together. They're still broken by the fall, but they are worshipers. It describes them as calling on the name of the Lord. And it traces their lineage in chapter 5 all the way down to Noah, right? And so when you get to chapter 6, in this context, I think the way we should understand, this is my belief, is that the sons of God, therefore, is the lineage of Seth. This lineage of worshipers, the protected line, the line that follows the seed of the woman, this promised future redeemer that's going to come. And then you have the line of Cain, which is the line of the serpent, right? The son, the daughters of men is what it calls it. The people where murder has become just part of the culture. And so what's happening here then is all of a sudden, it's this line, which was the worshipers' line, starts to kind of stray. And it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they started intermarrying. And whenever you see intermarrying in the scriptures between God's people and others, it's not just talking about marriage itself. It's talking about this assuming of the culture of the other, this pulling in the problems of the other. So all of a sudden, the good line, if you want to call it that, is being corrupted, right? The promised line through which this seed is going to come is falling apart. And all of a sudden, instead of there being kind of like this pocket of worshipers in the midst of a hard world, everyone starts turning to the dark side, right? And the way that the author of Genesis, who we believe is Moses, describes it is he says that everyone was doing evil continually. That is quite the description of people. Now, we believe that all people today are sinful and fallen, and everything is corrupted by the fall, even in our own hearts. Absolutely. But even God would not describe us as doing everything evil continually. His image is preserved, but there was this point pre-Noah when the world was getting to a point of no return. When I teach this passage to our middle school students, I'm like, it's like everyone was Hitler, right? It's like that's the idea that's basically being communicated, is that everyone is intensely selfish and murder is an easy option, right? It's falling apart. We see pockets of that in our world, but we don't see it as rampant as it was in this time. And so God looks down and he sees that his world is on the point of destroying itself. It's going to destroy itself. Violence is rampant. Conflict is rampant. And it's going to suck. They're going to eventually kill themselves. And they're going to destroy everything. And the hope of the promise, the hope of this future seed, will be destroyed. How does God feel about this? Well, gets to the next hard question about this passage. This is the verse we spent the most time in Bible study this week talking about. It's verse 6. It says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." The Lord regretted. Now, that's a strange thing to say about God, is it not? You know, God who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who's in control. Is it saying that he regretted something? He made a mistake? Well, no, it's not saying that, just to be clear. It's not saying that God thought he made a mistake by creating humans. This word that is used here in this passage for regret does not necessarily convey a mistake. It conveys the weight of pain from a decision that was made. The burden of suffering that is caused by a previous decision. That doesn't necessarily mean the decision was wrong, but that means that it causes so much hurt and pain to God. So when God looks down and he sees his creation, whom he deeply loves, destroying one another, it brings him deep grief in his heart. It says it grieved him to his heart. We don't have an unfeeling, mechanical God in the sky. We have a God who deeply cares about his creation, so much so that it grieves him. If he did not care, he would not be grieved. Think about it. We watch the news or read the news regularly. You see sad things every single day. And yes, it makes us sad when we see things that are happening on the other side of the world. But it's not the same kind of sadness that God feels here. The sadness that God feels here is much more like imagining you have a child, your own child, who you love deeply, who is pursuing self-destructive behaviors. And eventually you have to leave them to their devices. You have to say, as a loving father, I can't support you in this. And then you just have to watch as they destroy themselves, as they hurt themselves, as they experience the consequences of their action. Was it wrong to say, hey, no, I can't keep helping you. I can't keep pushing you towards this thing. I need to let you experience the weight of your own sin. It wasn't wrong to do that, but you still feel the deep pain of watching it fall apart. That is the heart that God has for this world in conflict. He sees it and he says, that grieves my heart. I am deeply sad over it, not because I'm distant, but because of how much I love it and care about it and want good things for it. That is what God is saying here when it says he regretted creating man. But the good news is, he's not leaving it alone. He doesn't leave the conflict in your life alone. He doesn't just let it go. He cares deeply about it. And he is going to provide a solution both to the conflict we see in Genesis 6 and the conflict that you experience in your own life. So what is he going to do about it? Well, he's committed to fixing the world. One illustration that helps me understand the story of Noah is imagine that you have a beautiful garden full of rare flowers, right? These are rare flowers, flowers that are not found anywhere else in the world. They are an endangered species, and you have this full garden of flowers, most beautiful flowers ever. And then this weed, system of weeds, starts growing underneath the ground. And it starts choking out the flowers one by one as they wilt and they die. You try to pull out the weeds as they come, but the system's still there. And the flowers continue to get choked out one by one. What do you have to do? Well, you have to uproot that last flower that's remaining, uproot it, pull it out of the soil, put it to the side, and then dig up the whole garden, destroying the weeds, pulling them out, ripping them out. And it's only then that you are able to replant the flower and let its seeds, as it grows and germinates, plant more and more and grow from there. That's the idea of what God is doing here in the story of Noah. He is pulling Noah, who is imperfect, but is still worships God. It calls him a righteous man. Whenever the Bible calls someone a righteous man, that doesn't mean that they're sinless. That means that they are going to the Lord in repentance and faith. Noah is a righteous man seeking to follow the Lord, although imperfectly, as you'll see later in Genesis. But he is a righteous man. And so God says, okay, I'm going to start fresh with Noah. He uproots him, puts him in the ark with his family. The waters cover the earth, and he literally cleanses the earth of the weed system that is penetrating every part of it to protect his plan, to protect his creation. And then he replants Noah. So when Noah leaves the ark in chapter 9, as we were reading, he gives him a new command, right? He says, okay, now be fruitful and multiply. That sounds familiar. That's because it is. Just in Genesis 1, what was the main command to humanity? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is recreating, in a sense. He is starting fresh. And for a moment, we have a happy ending, right? We have a happy ending. You know, Noah is going to start fresh. All the evil is gone. But then we see very quickly that the deeper problem has not been fixed. If you continue reading in chapter 9 and into 10, you'll see that very quickly, Noah, because of his sin, because of the sin of his kids, their family fractures, splits apart, and sin is still there. You can pull out all the weeds, and yeah, it might help, it might preserve the line, but it doesn't fix the real problem if the flower is still diseased. If the flower is still got an illness in it, that illness needs to be cleaned. Certainly, after Noah, things don't ever get as bad again as they were before. God provided a temporary solution to protect and preserve his creation. But this, what he does in Noah, does not fix the ultimate problem that we have. The problem of sin and selfishness that runs rampant still today in our hearts and leads to so much of that conflict. But even in this passage, we see the hope of that future restoration. What's the promise? Well, in verses 13 and following from chapter 9, God gives them a symbol. You may be very familiar with this symbol. It says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is in the earth. The symbol, which we know as the rainbow, right? The symbol of God's covenant with Noah, his promise to never flood the earth again. Sometimes we forget what its symbolism actually points to. This word in the Hebrew is not the word for rainbow. It is the word for hunting bow, a bow. It's a weapon. God has just responded to man's sin through destruction. He has been on the hunt with his bow, the hunt for evil, the hunt to destroy what is destroying his creation. And now the picture is that he says he will hang his bow in the sky. In other words, it's a reminder that he is no longer on the hunt. He is no longer here to destroy. He is no longer here to bring destruction to humanity. He is here to fix them. It is a change in the way God is going to operate with his people. Not that God has changed, but now his way of operating going forward is going to be to redeem and fix the ultimate problem. Not by destruction, but by restoration. How's he going to do that? Well, you may have noticed a caveat that God gives when he's making this promise. He says, I will no longer flood the earth again. He's like, well, there's a lot of other ways to destroy the earth. You know, thanks for ruling out one of them. But what God is actually saying is that he's not going to make destruction of the waters, the floods of the waters, to destroy the world. He starts changing the imagery, though, to fire. Now, that sounds bad, but it's actually good. Let me tell you why. As you read through the scriptures, instead of water being the power of God against the evil one, fire becomes it. In Malachi, it tells us in chapter 3, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The idea, the picture of fire he gives us is not one of final destruction. It is one of refinement. One that burns away impurities and leaves behind what is good. A fire that can penetrate into the soul and that can wipe away the parts of our hearts that are selfish and turned inward and can replace them, leaving only our dependence on the Lord and in his Spirit. It's actually how Jesus is described by John when Jesus is about to come onto the scene. He said, John says of him that he is going to come baptizing with what? With fire and the Spirit. Baptizing, you usually think of that as water, right? This picture of cleansing like he did with the earth. But Jesus comes with fire, a fire that burns away impurity. Jesus comes and by his death and his resurrection, he defeats the serpent. He crushes the head of the serpent. He is the line, the lineage that was preserved by preserving Noah. He is the ultimate descendant of the woman who would come to crush the serpent. And he does so on the cross, and he defeats sin. He defeats its power. And then not only that, but he gives us his Spirit. And what is the Spirit described as? When it comes, a tongue of fire, right? It is this fire that is coming into our hearts in order to burn away the selfishness and the impurity that we live in. He is there to burn away our sin and to leave behind a dependence, a true dependence on our Heavenly Father, on our Creator who loves us and is good. The hope for conflict is not some ultimate destruction of evil people. It is this ultimate destruction of the evil that reigns within each of our hearts, which we call sin. And we need our Spirit to come and to work in our hearts to change us, to cause us to be people who seek to restore and to reconcile. People who seek to repent when we are the causers of conflict. To be people who know deeply how much our Father has gone, the depths to which our Father has gone in order to rescue us. Some commentators talk about the rainbow and think about the direction it's pointing. I don't know if for sure if this is what the text is saying, but it's definitely a true biblical concept. Some people will say that the rainbow looks like it's pointing towards heaven. It is God saying that next time there's judgment, it won't be on the earth, it'll be on me. I will take it for you. And that is what Jesus does for us in order that we might have a solution to the source of the conflict, our own sinful hearts. And this is good news. This is good news in this Christmas time because the Lord has come, joy to the world. So as you find your selfishness leading to conflict, you can repent and go to the refiner of your soul and ask him to work. You can seek repentance with others. You can seek to reconcile with those that you have caused conflict with. And then as much as you are the victim, you can find hope in the fact that conflict is not the end of the story. As much as it grieves us now, know that God sees you, grieves with you, and is one day going to return to fix it all. And on that day when Jesus will return, and he refines the entire world with his refining fire, with his launderer's soap, and that day his blessings will flow far as the curse is found, as the Christmas hymn reminds us. So let's pray and then let us sing that Christmas hymn. Father God, thank you, Lord, that you have come to resolve conflict, the conflict between us and you, and the conflict we have with one another. You've come to do that by refining our hearts, not by destroying us, but destroying the sin that lives within us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to depend more deeply on you, that we would look to you to do that refining work in our hearts. Yes, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your coming. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing Joy to the World.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.